You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let's open in prayer. Gracious God, we rejoice again and give you thanksgiving that you sent your Son into this world, Son of God, Son of David, to be that mediator between us and you. And Lord, we rejoice that we can draw near to you in confidence, coming in Christ, who even now intercedes before you on our behalf continually. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that is within us, praying always. And Father, as we dig back into conversations and discussions about the Trinity and about Christology, we pray, Lord, warm our souls with this joyous truth that we find revealed in your scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been making some progress. You know, we started with the Nicene Creed, and we started specifically on the original version of the Nicene Creed, 325, and we talked about leading up to that first ecumenical council of 325 AD. And then we studied the creed, and then we talked about how there was still need to work on this issue, as well as issues about the Holy Spirit that people were starting to bring, and so that resulted in that council, first council of Constantinople, and then that was in, what year was that? 381, there we go. And so that's when they came up with the revised Nicene Creed, which we looked at that last week. That's basically the one we have in our hymnal. I say basically. Anybody remember why I say basically? There's one edition that came after. Clause, which is that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Those words "and the Son" were added later. But otherwise, that creed is the 381 edition. And so we got all the way to there, and now we're going to talk about the aftermath of that. And any questions on the history of what we've and the creeds as we've gone so far before I dig into the aftermath? If you guys,
you sound louder than usual.
We had some adjusting. I don't know if you want to lower number one there for us a little bit there. How's that sound? Testing 1 2 3. Yeah. Testing 1 2 3. All right. That's a good question. Since I was back on, this was on three when it was supposed to be on one, so we got it on one, so now one was higher. So another hand back there, Jim.
Yeah, we're kind of pressing time at the end, and the one baptism for the remission of sins, being that this is an ecumenical creed, we would say that Lutherans and Catholics would take a different understanding to that.
One of the beauties of ecumenical creeds is sometimes there can be things that everyone would agree with on print and say, I can say that. And sometimes two people say the same thing, but one thinks one thing and the other thinks another thing. And that would be certainly the case on baptism and Roman Catholics, for example, they hold to baptismal regeneration. They think as the sacrament itself is applied, that is the means of regenerating someone and washing away all of their original sin, all their sin up to that point, essentially, which is not the way we would think about it. This is a scriptural concept, right? Our baptism is scripturally spoken in connection with the remission of sins, but you have to understand in what sense. And Peter talks about this, not in the sense of the outward washing, as if it's so intimately connected with the physical act. It's really about reflective of one's heart turned to Christ, looking for his forgiveness. And so a good way of thinking about this, and it's very nice that it follows after the Holy Spirit section, one's outward baptism would mean nothing if you do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That ultimately you need a heart changed by the Lord. And so we have to distinguish between the outward administration of the sacraments and their effectuality. And, you know, this goes into Rome's issue of the moment the sacrament is applied, it has this effect no matter what. And Lutherans, you know, modify that some but not enough. We say those sacraments bear their effectiveness in God's good timing as they're joined with faith. And so a baptism that's never joined with faith will not have that inner effectiveness the way that when you trust in Christ, you know that forgiveness that's signified in the very baptism. Same with the communion, right? If you come up here and you don't eat in faith, you're actually bringing judgment upon yourself. So, yeah. Good, not only with that specific point, but just in general, you sometimes have to look at the creeds, because sometimes people mean different things on the creeds. So like in the Apostles' Creed, we'll see this with Athanasius as well, he descended into hell. Different people have understood, interpreted that line to mean different things. And we get the Athanasian Creed, I'll tell you what it really means. Good question, Jim. Other questions before we head into head toward Chalcedon.
Not just the question, but it's just even the use of the same words, they put a different emphasis on, like justification.
Yeah. Well, I mean, yeah, so justification is a word you find in the Bible, and arguably James and Paul use it in slightly different ways as well. Mm-hmm. And so terms, you have to say, if you're using it in a technical term, you have to define how you're using it in process. Certainly, you have to find it in a way that the Catholics would not, and they take the same term and actually use it in a very different way and add works into it. Yeah, so that's a problem. Yeah. We'll talk about Mary, Mother of God today, and that's something where it's a good example where it's very much a biblical term, as we'll see today. Or biblical term's not the word. It's biblical. Right. It's biblical in concept, not necessarily the exact phrase found but in the Bible, but it's biblical. But we know that many Catholics today use that term to mean something different than what we mean when we would affirm Mary, Mother of God. So that's a good example as well. So, other questions before we dig into some Chalcedon? Okay, so by the time the First Council of Constantinople is finished, 381, that enhances the Nicene Creed, right? At that point, the doctrine regarding the Trinity proper, three persons, one God, right? That had been largely settled. Of course, when I say largely, I don't want to ever be absolute. There's always people who are going to be in their different pockets who will try to continue to fight on. But largely speaking, the doctrine of the Trinity had been settled in the Church. And now the controversy will stem to a more focused next round of controversy. And this is often referred to as the Christological controversies. So Trinity, dealing with the three persons of God, right? Affirming that all three are indeed consubstantial, right? But that doesn't make one God, or two. Doesn't make three gods, that makes one God, right? Having affirmed that, now we get into the incarnation of Christ. And so, in what way does the incarnation, if at all, affect the divine nature of Jesus? And so, from eternity, we said in the Trinitarian debates, right, the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten, eternally consubstantial with the Father, but obviously something wonderful happens with the incarnation. And, you know, just to give you the answer ahead of time, but we'll keep working, answer brief, the right answer is that there's one person of Jesus with two natures, mm-hmm. a a divine nature and a human nature. How long has Jesus had his divine nature? Eternally. Good answer. How long has he had his human nature? Since the incarnation. That's right. So there was a point in time when his human nature came into existence. And this is important to understand. And as we'll keep working our way through it, understand, before Jesus was one person, one nature. So he was a divine person with a divine nature. That divine person takes on a human nature. The fancy word we've used in the past is assume. And so, like we should do with theology, we want to understand as much as we can from the Bible about wonderful mysteries like this, so that we are able to teach and affirm that which the Bible teaches. And what we're going to talk about today that led them to Chalcedon is not, again, like they invented what we're going to talk about at that time. That's not the case, right? This is what the Bible has taught. It's what had been passed on. Things happen in the church where a pastor or someone gets up and starts teaching something and people start listening. And the Orthodox say, that doesn't sound right. But a number of people say, ooh, that sounds exciting and novel. Let's latch around that, right? So error and heresy builds and things like that. And so that's why the church will have to rise up to speak. And so in the aftermath of the Nicene Creed, the controversy began to focus on the person of the God-man Jesus and trying to understand how to convey and express and teach the mystery. And so two errors or heresies rose up in this time. And they're very opposite heresies. So it's helpful to get her kind of think about how you could go one extreme or the other extreme and end up in bad places. So the first one, remember I said the right answer. One person, two natures, right? One person, two natures. That's the right answer. So the wrong answer number one was two persons with their own natures. Now if at all you're sort of scratching your head, huh? Two persons. You should scratch it because it doesn't really make a lot of sense. But maybe if this helps, think multiple personality disorder, you know, that's two persons kind of, right? And this is attributed, a.k.a. called Nestorianism. Nestorianism. I say attributed to Nestorius. Nestorius was the patriarch of Constantinople, appointed in 428. Some later historians have argued, or maybe I don't argue, but at least questioned whether Nestorius is really as guilty of this view or not as it is. But the early church said he was. And so that's how I will be presenting it. Nestorius so emphasized in the incarnation the human nature that it effectively became, in his way of discussing it, a whole other person, so that there's a lack of unity. That's really, when we hear two persons, each of their own nature, there's really a great degree of disunity in Nestorian's presentation. And a divine person and a human person. And again, for Nestorius, what he was trying to hold on to was the idea, which this part's a good idea. So the Son of God had to become man in order to be able to save us, right? And so he was wanting to latch on to the idea that at the incarnation, it's not simply the eternal Son of God, but now it's the Christ. And so I'll talk about the title in a moment of Mary as God-bearer. But Nestorius didn't want to use that title. Nestorius wanted to say, let's just use the word Christ-bearer. Now, just to clarify, Christ bearer is not an inaccurate title. We can say Mary is the Christ bearer, but as we'll talk about in a moment, we can also say Mary is the God bearer, properly understood. We'll explain that more in a moment. So, I said we're going to talk about Chalcedon, which is the fourth ecumenical council, but I will just briefly mention, before the fourth, we studied the second ecumenical council. What do you think happened to the second ecumenical council, the fourth ecumenical council? There's a third ecumenical council, yes, and I'm just going to briefly mention it was in 431 AD, and this specifically dealt with Nestorianism and deposed Nestorius and condemned his views. At that time, they discussed as well the title of God-bearer of Mary. And they affirmed using the title of God-bearer for Mary. And they also affirmed the unity of Christ's person. So you could argue that really they dealt with everything here at this council. But as kind of like Nicaea had part 1, 325, and part 2, 381, that's kind of like what's going on here. They begin to deal with this. But they'll have to have Council of Chalcedon, which we'll talk about in a moment, of course, to deal with, to finish dealing with it. But really, at the third ecumenical council of Ephesus 431, they affirm God bearer of Mary, and they affirm the unity of Christ's person, and they depose and say Nestorius is splitting them apart too much. Now let's just talk about, while we're here, the title of God bearer of Mary. God bearer of Mary. It will be, you'll see when we look at the Chalcedon definition, and when we see Athanasius, it is not meaning, I say this is obvious, right? It is not meaning that Mary gave birth to God, meaning the divine nature, right? She gave birth to Jesus in his human nature.
Yes.
Right? Is Jesus God?
Yes.
Absolutely. He's God in which nature? His divine nature. But as a person, we can say he's God because he is, right? So what we see in Scripture is that sometimes the attribute of either the human or the divine nature is discussed about in terms of the person with titles that are appropriate to the person, because it would apply to either of the natures, so that there's that scripture reference that God shed his own blood for us. Does the divine nature of God have blood? That's in the human nature. We're talking about, of course, Jesus, right, as God, right? So Jesus shed his blood, but Jesus is God, and so scripture can rightly say God shed his blood for us. And so, of the same thing, when we're saying, when they affirm Mary is the God-bearer, they're not trying to really say something wonderful about Mary. They're trying to say something wonderful about Jesus. Using the principle and practice of Scripture to say that what you can say of either of the natures, you can then speak in terms of the person. And so, that's what they were saying. Mary, yes, they want to acknowledge she's his mother with regard to his human nature. But what she gave birth to is the God-man. And so, God-bearer is a fitting title. And again, you have to put yourself in the shoes of Arianism that wanted to downplay the divinity of Jesus, right? And so to say God-bearer of Mary, yeah, to say that Mary was the God-bearer is to elevate our understanding of Jesus and to acknowledge that when Jesus is here on earth, he didn't lose his divine nature. He's still God in the flesh. Now, of course, many years later, I think we all, you know, hear Catholics treating Mary in a wrong way. You know, we see them praying to Mary. And we hear Catholics use that term God-bearer, Mary the God-bearer, and we sort of in our mind wrap it all together with Roman Catholicism, veneration of Mary, and want to just throw it all out. But we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't want to be reactionary. We want to understand they can pervert terms, and that's wrong of them, but we can still acknowledge, as the church has historically acknowledged, that this is a fitting term, God-bearer of Mary. As long as we understand, we're not saying Mary gave birth to the divine nature, Mary gave birth to the human nature. Questions?
Do Christophanies come in this in any way, in like the Old Testament Christophany?
I mean, they certainly talked a lot about Christophanies at different points in this whole time frame and pointed to different aspects of that, the angel Lord figures and things of that sort. Obviously, in terms of his human nature, they would say that that didn't, well, most of them would say that human nature doesn't come into effect until the incarnation. I say most of them, you know, you can always find people throwing out speculative things. I'm forgetting who, but I remember there was one person who speculated somehow Jesus was incarnate physically prior to that, and that those were appearances even in the Old Testament. But I don't think that's biblical. And just because you can find someone who write it doesn't mean it was not a view that ever took on widespread traction to need to have a council that you know,
sure,
dealt with it. So, but I mean, it is essentially dealt with in the Chalcedon and Athanasian creeds because it talks about the incarnation. I mean, in all of them, right? The incarnation is repeatedly in these different creeds that we're studying. So the Orthodox understanding is to know that his human nature came into existence at a specific point in time.
This might be off track, but I think the reality of Mary's faith compared to Elizabeth Hudson, who was a priest there. I mean, he didn't believe in it.
Yeah.
But Mary's faith is okay. So it's gonna be. Yeah. How's it gonna be?
Yeah. I love that section in Luke there, chapter one. I remember I've spoken on it at different points at this point, but. Remember, so at one point having a great realization in my mind, you know, when you read little chunks all by themselves, you maybe miss it, but when you read the whole Luke 1, which is a long chapter, right, Zechariah loses his voice because he doesn't believe the angel. Mary believes the angel, so Zechariah's, you know, wife Elizabeth visits Mary. Mary uses her voice that she didn't lose, and John within leaps. And Elizabeth makes a blessing statement essentially to say, to alludes to the point that Mary had a voice to be able to say a greeting. Blessed are you who believed the angel and implied my husband didn't. but a little redemption for Zechariah because the baby John the Baptist is born. What does Zechariah do? Nice, beautiful song about John the Baptist and about Jesus. So he uses his voice yet by the grace of God. So yeah, we're humbled when we have to learn lessons like Zechariah did, and praise the Lord. You know, Mary, by the grace of God, believed, and what an honor that Mary would be able to be a God bearer. Praise the Lord. Okay, so that is. Remember, I said there were two. Extreme incorrect views with Christology. Heresy number one is the two persons, each with their own nature's view. That was Nestorianism. The other side, where also wrong, is one person, one nature. Remember we said the right answer is two persons, one nature? No!
One person,
two natures. I'm sure I'm going to do that a couple more times. The right answer, one person, two natures. This other wrong view is one person, one nature. This is fancy word, mono, physicism.
Yeah.
Something like that. Monophysicism. Physis, your physis in there, that's like nature. Mono, one nature, right? And you could imagine various ways in which there could be just one nature, but particularly the one that was emphasized first here was that the divine nature effectively swallows up the human nature, so that Christ is essentially a divine nature in a human body. Another way of saying this is his nature is somehow mixed, because he's divine nature, human nature, and the incarnation. So monophysitism in some way sees a mixing of the nature. A person who emphasized this was Eutyches, E-U-T-Y-C-H-E-S, Eutyches. He spoke very strongly against Nestorianism. So Nestorianism, Eutyches says, that's not right, I'll tell you what's right, and emphasize essentially one person, one nature. And we have to realize that there can be different ways that you could end up in the same same camp from a different way. So like last week, Jim mentioned that Philippians 2 passage, where it says that, speaking of the incarnation, right, it speaks of Christ emptying himself and being found in the form of a servant, and he humbled himself, right? And one heresy on that is to say that his emptying himself should be understood as he somehow loses his divine nature. That's not right either. Scripture has to interpret Scripture, and we'll see that the biblical way of understanding all of the data before us is one person, two natures that continue, that each are there in a united way, but not in a way that mixes them. Because as soon as you start mixing, you get a blend, and you end up in some way or another where either the divine overshadows the human, or the human overshadows the divine, and you end up with, think about this, if there's some way that those natures mix or combine or fuse in some fashion or another, what you end up having is the end result is either something that is not truly God, or not truly man, or really not truly either.
Yeah.
Right? So, Eutyches affirmed the one person, but essentially only the divine nature. He's not therefore truly human like us in Eutyches' view. Now, there was a, before we get to Chalcedon Council, there was another council that seemed ecumenical, maybe, purported itself to be an ecumenical council. Remember I said there was the third ecumenical council was called the First Council of Ephesus? There became a Second Council of Ephesus in 449. And this council has later been condemned as being wrong. Our Westminster standards affirm that councils sometimes err. This council erred, and it was corrected at Chalcedon in a very formal way. They even started calling this Second Council of Ephesus as the robber council, the robber council, and it's not recognized as being Orthodox. What did they do at this council that was so wrong? Well, theologically, they affirmed Eutyches. They affirmed his position. And essentially vindicated him. And so Chalcedon will reverse that. We'll say, no, Eutyches was wrong. There's some hard to pronounce names and words in our lessons here. So in addition to
then not only affirming the wrong thing, the whole council was A, not very well represented. It was more Alexandrian folks. It had armed monks that were basically, as the records say, were very intimidating. And, I'm going to exaggerate, but, you're going to vote the right way, right? You know, kind of intimidation type of practices. In fact, apparently they beat a bishop who later died in this whole process. So a lot of asterisks to this supposed council so that it would be later condemned and its decisions reversed. So
All of that led to the need for the Council of Chalcedon, okay? And so it's not long after that council I just told you about, that's 449. Chalcedon is 451. So pretty quickly afterward, they say, we got to deal with it. That was wrong. So they hold the council at Chalcedon. Who knows where Chalcedon's at? Jeff, you've probably been there before, right?
It's got always over in Turkey.
Yeah, so you've been to Constantinople, you said, right? Yeah, so it's sort of like, what's that?
It's Istanbul.
There you go. So it's just across the body of water there. I assume you can see it. I don't know how, on the map it looks like a short little bit, but maybe it's some large bit. I don't know how many miles across the water. But yeah, so it's in Turkey, right adjacent to Constantinople. This council was October 8th through November 1st, 451 AD. A large attendance, about 500-600 bishops. Yeah, especially Eastern, but representative as well, some from West. It was called by Emperor Marcian, and here's the conclusions. They reaffirmed the Council of Nicaea, reaffirmed the Council of Constantinople. They reaffirmed the first Ephesus Council that condemned Nestorius and Nestorianism, and rejected and reversed the decisions of that second Council of Ephesus, that robber council. They condemned Eutyches and his monophysitism. There we go. They formulated our nice Chalcedon definition here, and this is this definition is largely put in this form because it's part of a larger sort of, let's say, the minutes of the meeting, right? So it's not quite put in the creed form like we have on some of the other ones, but this is extracted from their minutes of what they affirmed. And so it's a very helpful being able to put it just in that print for us. This definition, one person, two natures, there's a fancy word that we use to describe that definition. Hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. And that's related to the Greek hypostasis for person. Hypostatic, person, hypostatic union. The union's a reference to the two natures. A union of the two natures. So the hypostatic union is a short way of saying one person, two natures. And that's what you have in the Chalcedon definition here. And so this goes on to explain that, to say it. It's really a culmination of dealing with various errors out there and heresies out there, and formulates it together in such a wonderful way. Let's go ahead now and read it together. Well, just like we've done the other ones. And then we'll talk about it. So let's begin. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning concerning him and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. All right, so our Christmas carols, you know, have a lot of this material in there. I was just thinking, this is someone's homework, you know, who put this all to a nice Christmas carol? This is a good Christmas carol. Yeah, I think so. A meaty Christmas carol. So before I delve into this, I've given you a lot. Question answer time here. What questions do people have from the history discussion that we've had here this morning? It was all crystal clear? Or so confusing that you don't dare ask a question?
It was all Christological.
Christological or crystal? Well, Christological.
In essence, all Western churches, in fact, all churches would agree with this. No. Is that right?
All Orthodox churches, and I use that term in the most graciously broad sense, because Rome would affirm this, right? Eastern Orthodoxy would affirm this, right? Protestants would affirm this, and obviously, when we say Orthodox, we would think and say that the Roman Gospel is not an Orthodox Gospel, but in terms of the most broadest use of the term Orthodoxy, right? We think particularly of these historic Orthodox ecumenical creeds, and all three of those branches would affirm this. But there are, sadly, groups out there that would not affirm this. The most clear example is sadly to mention, you all might remember Daniel Mahowski years ago. He ended up leaving the church and ended up going into an Oriental Orthodox church. What's interesting about an Oriental Orthodox church, they don't agree with Chalcedon. They're a form of the monophysitism. They have a way in which they think the two natures have merged together in some way, and so they are not considered, in even in that broadest terms, they would not be considered Orthodox. They don't actually agree with the Chalcedonian definition. So yeah, it's a great question. Yeah,
they would say that the Chalcedonian definition is Nestorian.
Yeah, exactly. In other words, they are their own protesters. You know, they protest Chalcedon and think that we erred. But no, we should say when we talk about the Chalcedon, you know, council. This is part of our heritage. Yeah. When I say our heritage, of course, I mean the biblical faith passed down. Right. That's what they want to affirm here. You see that at the beginning. And at the end, right? They don't say, we just decided to make this up today, right? I mean, how does the creed start out? Following the Holy Fathers, and then at the end, concerning Christ who taught us himself, right? And the creed, right? And so they're saying the Bible taught us this, and it's been passed down for us. And, you know, again, this is where you have to take terms and use them properly, right? We don't appeal to tradition the way that during the Reformation era, Roman Catholics wanted to appeal to tradition in some sort of infallible parallel source of canon for the church. But the biblical notion of tradition does include what we find in Jude. Opening of Jude says in the first chapter and only chapter of Jude, right, that we contend for the faith that was handed down to us. We have this idea, we're continuing relay race, right? We're passing the baton onto the next. Each generation is preserving and passing along, which is really to say we're passing along this, right? The Bible. Right, we're passing it along. Keep bringing the word. Keep bringing the word. Which is why, if anyone today in 2025 somehow comes to you and says, this Bible right here, here's what it says the gospel is," and they then explain to you some gospel that no one has ever never explained the gospel in that way in 2,000 years, right? That should concern you. That is not to say we agree with Roman Catholics with their magisterium of the church and to say that the tradition, this sacred tradition, is on par with Scripture. But it is to say that we have passed along the biblical witness to the truth that's in here and need to continue to do so. Ray.
I presume, of course, that the Holy Father is referring to the apostles.
So I don't think it's exclusively in their mind, the Holy Fathers there, but I would certainly include the fathers of the faith, like people like Paul and the apostles and things like that. But I also think the fathers term gets used to say that this is even the earliest, because by this point we're 481 AD, right? And so we talk in church history of the fathers often as a reference to the first couple hundred years of these early post-Bible people who are writing and teaching and affirming. And so this is to say that this is what they also have said, the scriptures. This is, we've passed it along the whole way there. Jim.
It's when we address Presbytery, fathers and brothers.
That's right, yeah.
Reed, Marlon, and I extending that we'll be brothers. Jeff would be a father. I'm all crazy to myself.
I call them both fathers, just saying.
I call them all crazy.
You still use terminology today.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I think the holy referencing is the idea that we're saints, and these saints in Christ have passed on what we've received from Christ Himself and the Word of God. Yeah.
The reading in Jim talks about the Holy Father, that some of the Eastern Orthodox is wanting to tell you, you know, go back to the Holy Fathers, but they're referring to other.
So I forget the exact dates, but there's the patristics period of church history, and it's like first 300 years or so, and those are referred to, patristics is a fancy word for the fathers, right? Yeah, patriarchs. So in church history, when we talk about the fathers, we're referring to, like when Calvin would say, you know, during the Reformation, you know, go back to the fathers. What he would mean is, you know, what did Jerome say about this? What did Augustine say about it? What did Irenaeus say about this? This is the long-standing, because you know, Rome wants to act like, oh, you know, we've got it right, and when the reformers can say, no, look, you can find the biblical gospel in the early fathers too, right? Yeah. So you all fell into my trap. I was hoping we would have some questions, because I think my point for today was to give you a reading of this and the history behind it, so that then next week we'll delve into actually working through it, and it's an opportunity of repetition. We talked about it, and essentially we'll talk about it in a different way by actually reading it, or we did read it, but actually we'll read it again and study what it has to say, and cement these ideas. And again, my timing worked out perfectly. I thought, you know, if I can work through this on the Sunday before Christmas, you know, what a wonderful incarnation Sunday school to talk about. So that'll be our plan for next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you so much for sending your Son into this world. We rejoice with the saints of old at the glory of the incarnation. And so, Lord, we pray, bless us as we take a break now and prepare our hearts for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.